Let's open with prayer. Father, we do give you great praise this day, especially as we rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord. Father, though we in our sin crucified the Lord of glory, you vindicated him, you resurrected him on the third day. And Father, we thank you that by your grace and by the work of the Spirit, we come to share in his resurrection life and his resurrection standing. Father, bless us this day. Help us to love you and serve you always. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we've been talking about typology, and this is Easter Sunday, and so I thought I would bring the two together just as a way of getting into our class today. What we have in throughout the Scriptures is a death and resurrection pattern. This is, of course, the pattern of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, but that's really just the culmination of a pattern that's been working its way through the entire biblical narrative and actually continues to work itself out. To understand this death and resurrection pattern, we have to go all the way back to the very beginning of the Scriptures. And what we find is that this death and resurrection pattern actually precedes the fall. It's not as though this pattern comes in with the fall. It's not just bound up with redemption, but it is, in fact, part and parcel of being made in the image of God. Because God himself lives sacrificially as the three persons of the Trinity continually die to themselves in order to offer themselves and their honor and their glory and their love and their service to the other two members of the divine family. But then they receive all that back as the other two members of the divine family return and reciprocate that glory and that fellowship and that friendship and that love and so forth. So this death and resurrection pattern, if you will, is built into the very fabric of creation. It takes on a different form after the fall of man into sin. Then it has to become redemptive. But it is part and parcel of the image of God itself because God lives this way. Man was to live this way. And we find this in Genesis chapter 2. There we have Adam in the garden. It's good, but it's not very good because Adam is alone. So God looks at the situation and says, this is not good. I need to make a companion, a helper, suitable for Adam. He examines the animals and, of course, does not find a mate there, but notices that all the animals come in pairs. And if the animals are symbolic in some way of man himself, man needs a partner. And so God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And this is not just any word in Genesis 2 for sleep. It's actually a word that describes a near-death experience. It's sort of like Adam slipped into a coma. And as Adam was in this deep sleep, God tore out of his side, as we often think of his rib, but it really just says side there, and from the side of the man built a wife for him. And when he came to, when he awakened from this death-like sleep, which we can think of as a resurrection, lo and behold, there was his wife waiting to meet him. And, of course, he sang over her. He rejoiced over her. And God left them to leave and cleave to one another. And there you have the first death and resurrection experience in the history of humanity. Adam undergoes a death. And what happens when he is resurrected? There's his bride. Think about this in relation to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new Adam. On the cross, he undergoes a death. He dies. And what comes forth from his side? Blood and water. Symbolic of several things we could point to, but certainly symbolic of the sacraments through which the new bride, the new Eve, will be formed. The water flowing out, baptism, which will form the bride and wash the bride, the blood flowing out, a sign of the supper, of the wine that we drink, of the wine that we drink as, and we celebrate the establishment of the new covenant. So Jesus, as the greater Adam, has a bride taken from his side as well. And of course, in his resurrection, who does he meet first but Mary, who is a new symbol of the church? And so in a sense, just as Adam awoke from his deep sleep and met his wife, who was symbolic of the church, so when Jesus awakes from his sleep of death on the cross and in the tomb, he meets a woman who also symbol, and I think this is in part why Jesus meets women first. That's what the new Adam has to do. He has He is receiving a bride, so to speak, and these women that he meets are symbolic of that bride, symbolic of the church. But this pattern works its way through the scriptures as a whole. If we move through Genesis, from Genesis 2, this won't be exhaustive, but just some examples of this. You have the flood account. The flood, in a sense, is a death and resurrection. It's a death and resurrection for the whole world, for the whole cosmos. A world perished in judgment as God poured out water from above. But the world underwent a resurrection. The floodwaters rose up, covering the entire earth, culminating in death to the entire world, except for Noah and his family. Then those floodwaters recede, and a new creation emerges. And all the language and imagery that's used there is taken right out of the first couple chapters of Genesis. Just as in Genesis 1, the earth was covered with water, and then God pushed the water back and set boundaries for it, and dry land emerged from the water. So the same kind of language is used after the flood in Genesis 8 and 9 for the dry land emerging as the water from the flood is pushed back. You've got a recreation of the earth. When Noah steps off of the ark, he is depicted very clearly as a new Adam. He receives an Adamic commission, just as God told the first Adam to have dominion over the creatures. So now Noah is, in the same language, commissioned to go and have dominion over the creatures, to rule over the earth. There are additional responsibilities added in. Now Noah will image God in a new way. He's given authority to rule, and the sign of that rule will be the power to execute judgment on murderers. To bring justice, to, in a sense, image God's justice in bringing judgment. There was no one who could bring judgment against Cain after he murdered his brother. No one had yet been given this prerogative. No human yet had this right or this responsibility bestowed upon him from God. But now Noah and his descendants will have this responsibility because they passed through a death and a resurrection. And with a death and a resurrection comes a new kind of maturity. You enter into a new phase of life. And so Noah and his family have entered into a new phase of life. They now have this right and this responsibility. Later on in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, you have the story of Abraham and Isaac. We know how the story goes. God tells Abraham to take his son, his beloved son, up on the mountain and sacrifice him there. And you can only imagine what this would have been like for Abraham as he agonizes over this, knowing that this is the promised seed and wondering how this is all going to turn out. And yet we know that he was only able to do it because he trusted in God, because he knew that God was the God of the resurrection. And that if God had resurrected Sarah's dead womb and given him Isaac in this way, that God could resurrect God could bring about a resurrection again, and even if he did have to offer up Isaac, that God could bring him back to life. And, of course, the writer of Hebrews tells us that, figuratively speaking, that is just what happened. Isaac underwent a death and a resurrection. So you see this pattern. But I would suggest it was not only a death and resurrection for Isaac, it was a death and resurrection for Abraham. He had to die to himself as a father. And in doing so, he enters into a new phase of life. When he comes down off that mountain, not only is Isaac a new person, having undergone this figurative or symbolic death and resurrection, but Abraham himself is a new man. And it's very interesting. The story obviously is typological, and Paul uses the same kind of language that's used in Genesis 22 to describe Abraham offering up Isaac. Paul uses that language in Romans 8 to describe God the Father offering up God the Son. And I think we can derive from that that not only is the cross a death and resurrection for Jesus, not only does Jesus undergo death and then enter into a new form of life, but the Father himself does. See, if the Son undergoes death, that means there's a sense in which the Father has undergone death as well. And so the Father shares in this whole experience. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the Son crying out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? That's not just pain for the Son, that's pain for the Father as well. See, a lot of times we focus on Jesus and the suffering that he underwent on the cross, and we forget about the suffering that this meant for the Father. But the Father's suffering is redemptive for us as well. And I think the Abraham-Isaac story there in Genesis 22 gives us a hint of this. It's not as though Jesus is the loving one who offers himself in order to pacify an angry father. Now, the wellspring of the whole plan of redemption is the Father's love. The Father's love for us, a love that is so great that the Father will give us his most treasured possession, his only son, just as Abraham was willing to give up his dearly beloved son Isaac on the mountain. Well, moving further through Genesis, you've got this same pattern with Joseph, and this is what Pastor Wilkins has been preaching on Sunday nights. Joseph, twice in his life, undergoes two major death and resurrection sequences. First, when his brothers nearly kill him and end up throwing him in the pit, and he's sold into slavery and then taken down to Egypt, where he is then exalted, undergoes a kind of resurrection in Potiphar's household. So there's the death at the hands of his brethren, and then there's this resurrection into glory in Potiphar's house. But once again, he undergoes a kind of death when Potiphar's wife accuses him of immorality wrongfully, and so he's thrown into a dungeon again, another kind of death. But again, he is brought forth from the dungeon, he is resurrected, he is exalted, he is seated at Pharaoh's right hand and made ruler over the whole earth, so to speak, and saves the earth by feeding the world from his own table the bread of life. And obviously in all of this is a pattern that will be reenacted in an even greater way in the life and ministry of Jesus himself. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, you have the story of Job, which is a story of death and resurrection. It's a story of condemnation and vindication. It's got to be understood this way. Job undergoes a kind of death. His whole world collapses. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that at the beginning of the book of Job, there's a fourfold judgment brought against Job. This number four is associated with the creation, the four corners of the earth, or the four winds, that sort of thing. Well, a fourfold judgment strikes Job's life, which is a way of saying his whole world collapses. His whole world is wrecked now. And we know this is not because of any sin that Job has committed. In fact, we know from the very beginning of the story, we're given some information that Job himself did not have. This is sort of a wager between God and Satan. And Job is righteous. There's no question about that. And when Job's friends come and begin to accuse him of having done wrong, they are tempting Job to give up and abandon his hope in God. And to say, well, God, you know, God must not really be faithful. God's not going to keep his promises after all. The so-called friends who come to Job are really on the side of Satan. They, like Satan, are accusing Job of sin. And yet God has said that Job is righteous. And because Job knows he's righteous, and it doesn't mean sinless here, but it means faithful to the covenant because he has been faithful to the Lord, he has every right to expect God's promises to come to realization. And so the gap between what God has promised to Job and what Job is actually experiencing has to be filled by this faith and hope that Job has, that God will set things right in the end. And it's the same for us. We see a big gap in our experience between what God has promised us and what we experience. And we have to fill that gap with faith and with hope, knowing that God is faithful, knowing that he will come through and keep his promises in the end. And that's what we find at the end of the book. Job has undergone a kind of death. His whole world has been destroyed. But at the end of the book, he undergoes a kind of resurrection. And it's not just a resurrection back to where he was, but it is a super resurrection. It is a super exaltation. Just as in Romans 5, Paul says that Jesus gained back for us not only all that Adam lost, but a whole lot more. So we can say that was foreshadowed by the way in which Job got back not only all that he had and then lost at the beginning of the book, but he got back a whole lot more, far more than he ever had. So there's this super exaltation that goes on. The resurrection is not just a restoration of what was there in the beginning, but it's a glorification of it. And so Job has undergone this death and resurrection. He's now a new man in a new situation, and so he's now matured into a new phase of life. God calls on him to intercede for his friends. Again, acting as a Christ figure, just as Christ lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7, Job will now live to make intercession for his friends. This whole pattern is bound up in the sacrificial system as well. We sometimes miss this because we think of sacrifice only in terms of death. But if you look at the rituals described in the book of Leviticus, and, of course, obviously, the presupposition of the whole sacrificial system is that these animals symbolize humans, That goes back to the very early chapters of Genesis, where Adam clearly sees an analogy, a metaphorical kind of relationship between himself and the animal creation. You also see it in the Genesis 22 narrative that I mentioned, where Abraham takes Isaac to sacrifice him, and at the last moment, God says, no, don't do it, and provides a ram instead. Abraham knew that God would provide, and this is how God did so, by providing a ram. Well, that ram symbolized Isaac, of course. So there's this connection. The animals in the sacrificial system symbolize humans, and that's why only certain kind of animals can be sacrificed, because only certain kind of humans are acceptable to God. Clean humans, humans that are holy, that are set apart. Well, how did the sacrificial system work? You brought your clean animal to the place of sacrifice. You leaned on that animal, which, while we can unpack what all that means, at the very least we could say what has traditionally been said by the church, which is that there's a kind of transfer or imputation there where the sins of the sinner, the worshiper, are conferred to the animal or transferred to the animal. And so now that animal is going to undergo the death penalty which that worshiper deserves. And so that worshiper then takes the knife, and it's important to remember the worshiper did this part himself, not the priest. He would slit the throat of that animal, and he would say, this is what I deserve because of my sin. It was not suicide, but it was symbolic of saying, I deserve this death. And there's a sense in which I'm killing myself when I kill this animal because I know that that's what I deserve. This animal represents me before God. It must undergo this condemnation. So the animal's killed. Now, at that point, the animal has suffered for sin. Everything that happens after that is good news. Everything that happens after the death of the animal in the whole sacrificial procedure is good news. It's gospel. It's about the glorification and transformation of the animal. It's already undergone death. So that's it. Nothing bad can happen now. Don't think of, sometimes we get these kind of popular images in our head that when you throw the animal on the fire, that's kind of like the fires of hell and it consumes you and that'd be the penalty you deserve. No, that's not it. That's not the way the imagery of fire works there. The death of the animal is the penalty for sin. Everything that happens after that is good. It's blessing. It's gospel. So what happens? The priest cuts the animal up, manipulates it in a certain kind of way. Then the animal is thrown onto the fire and turned into smoke and rises up as a sweet-smelling offering before God. What's going on there? The animal is being transformed. The animal is undergoing a resurrection and ascension. The animal is being glorified by the fiery presence of God. Think of the Holy Spirit, fire of God, Pentecost, and other places where the Spirit is associated with God's fire. The Spirit transforms the animal, in a sense, causes the animal to undergo a resurrection and an ascension. And so the animal ascends up into the heavenly presence of God. And this is what the worshiper is undergoing symbolically. The worshiper can't do it yet because, of course, the real sacrifice hasn't been offered. These sacrifices are just types and shadows. But this is a picture of what the person will undergo in the animal. The animal's offered up. The animal rises before God, transformed into a sweet-smelling sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma before God. And, of course, this puts a whole different spin on passages like Romans 12, where Paul says that we are to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Well, it means that your whole life is one of death and resurrection. It means that your whole life is one of dying to self and being made new. But this is the pattern that we live out. Our lives are to continually replicate that sacrificial pattern. Don't think of sacrifice just as death. If you only think of sacrificial living as dying to self, you won't be able to do it. It'll just be too fearful for you. Sacrifice includes resurrection. The pattern of sacrifice includes resurrection. You can die to yourself. You can give up your rights and serve another person. You can die to your own desires and agenda in order to see another person's desires fulfilled. Because you know that on the other side of that death to self, God will resurrect you into a new person. And every time you undergo this death and resurrection sequence in your life, you're made a little bit more like Jesus, a little bit more like Christ. His pattern, the form of his life, is being replicated in you a little bit more. A pattern that, of course, will ultimately culminate in the resurrection of the body when we are fully and finally conformed to his image. The history of Israel as a whole sort of takes on this death and resurrection shape. I'm thinking here, we could look at other aspects of this, but I'm thinking here particularly of the exile and the return from exile, or the exile and the new exodus. Israel undergoes a death. That's what the exile is. It's the curses of the covenant. Israel is cast away from the presence of God, in a sense, in the land of promise. She undergoes a death. But Ezekiel describes the return from exile. He describes the new exodus. And how does he describe that new exodus? He describes it as a resurrection. When God brings Ezekiel in a vision before the valley of dry bones and says to the prophet, can these bones live? And of course the prophet, you know, he says, God, you know. I don't know, but you know. That is not a picture of the individual sinner. Now you can make application and extension and apply to that and that sort of thing. But the valley of dry bones there is very clearly Israel. It's Israel that's unclean. It's Israel that's defiled. It's Israel that's dead and buried. And what Israel needs is resurrection. And Ezekiel sees God do this. The Spirit of God breathes new life into the bones and resurrects the bones and forms the bones, the old dead bones, into a new man. This is what the return from exile is. Now, that happened symbolically, of course. It happened in a shadowy kind of way when Israel came back from the Babylonian exile. But it doesn't happen in reality, in the fullness, until Pentecost, when the new covenant actually goes into effect. Because even though Israel returned from exile geographically, spiritually, she was basically still in exile until Jesus came. We've talked about that, how Daniel, in his vision, sees that the exile is going to be prolonged another 490 years. So that takes you out to the ministry of Jesus. And then the resurrection happens. It's not until Jesus himself has undergone death and resurrection that the church, that the Israel of God, undergoes death and resurrection in this full sense. Of course, this whole death and resurrection pattern in Scripture does culminate with Jesus himself. The whole ministry of Jesus can be understood as one of death and resurrection. Jesus goes around touching dead people. And whereas under the old covenant ceremonial system, their death would have spread to him, killing him symbolically and ceremonially, excluding him from the presence of God and the worship of God and being able to go into God's presence in the synagogue and the temple and so forth. What do we find? Jesus goes and touches a woman who's had a flow of blood. He touches a dead little girl. And instead of their uncleanness contaminating him, his life and his glory and his righteousness and his holiness, we could say in a sense, his resurrection power spreads to them and brings them new life and healing. And this is just what Paul says in Romans 5, that through Adam, death spread to all men. And that's what the ceremonial system taught Israel, that death spreads. Death spreads to all men. You touch someone who's dead, you can't overcome that death. That death overcomes you. But when Jesus comes into the world, all that gets reversed. All that gets turned around, and now life overcomes death, and righteousness overcomes disobedience and sin. And now God's healing power overcomes the disease of sin. And so Jesus brings this about. Of course, this all culminates in his death and resurrection. But this pattern doesn't stop there. See, this is another mistake we sometimes make, is thinking that these patterns that we see in Scripture, they all find fulfillment in Jesus, and then that's just it. They're fulfilled in Jesus. Well, actually, they come to their culmination in Jesus. That's where they climax. But then they continue on in a new and greater form in the people of Jesus, in the body of Christ. The very fact that Paul calls the church the body of Christ is very, very significant. What happened to the body of Christ? It underwent a death and a resurrection. Now, if that's what happened to the physical, historical body of Jesus, that is exactly what we can and should expect to happen to the church, the ecclesiastical body of Jesus. It's going to undergo death and resurrection as well. See, in Christ, our lives are conformed to this pattern of death and resurrection. It's as though this whole pattern of death and resurrection is the mold into which God pours our lives. The Christian life is to be one of continual dying to self and being raised up a new person. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. There's a sense in which we enter into this death and resurrection pattern of life in baptism. Baptism, in a sense, lays down the pattern of life which God calls us to live and promises to impress upon us. I'm not going to read the whole passage here, but I want to read Romans 6, 17, and 18. We've been talking about typology, and it's interesting that Paul in Romans 6, 17, and 18 actually uses the word typos, which is, of course, the Greek term from which we get our English term type or typology. At the beginning of the chapter, well, Paul's just said at the end of chapter 5 that we're not under the law anymore in the New Age. The law served a temporary purpose in the plan of God. That purpose has now been fulfilled. And so the question is, if we're not under the law any longer, if the law is not the mold into which we pour our lives, does that mean that we can just live however we want? Does that mean that we can sin all the more so that grace will abound? Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? And he says the reason that Christians can't go on in sin is because they've been baptized. And what happened at baptism is they were joined to Christ. But they were joined to the Christ who underwent a death to sin and was buried and then was raised again into newness of life. And so if we've been united to Christ, those things which are true of him are now true of us. We've died to sin as well. We don't live in that realm any longer, that realm in which sin is our master. Sin's reign over us has been toppled. It's apparent that Paul is even using the whole Exodus story sort of as background here. It's as though Pharaoh is now being played by, Pharaoh's part in the Exodus story is being played by sin. And just as Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea baptism, so sin was drowned in your baptism into Christ. And just as Israel entered into a new form of existence, now united to Moses and under his headship and so forth, as she had come through that Red Sea crossing, that Red Sea baptism, so now we have been joined to Christ. We've been united to him. And so what is true of him is now true of us. Romans 6, 17, and 18, this is what Paul says. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, see, sin was your Pharaoh, your slave master. Though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, see, what's going on here? In terms of the Exodus story background here, you know, it's as though Paul is saying, well, you used to have sin as your Pharaoh, as your slave master. God drowned that slave master in baptism, and now you have a new master. Righteousness is now your master. And what did Israel do? I mean, basically what happens in the book of Exodus is Israel goes from being Pharaoh's slaves to being Yahweh's slaves. That's really what the whole book of Exodus is about, is who do the people of Israel belong to? Who is their true master? Will they build a house for Pharaoh? You know, will they go on building all those great pyramids? Or will they go and build a tabernacle for the Lord? And that's how the whole book works. Well, here Paul is saying, you're no longer slaves to Pharaoh, to sin. Rather, now the Lord is your master. And so instead of building your life and building a house for sin to dwell in, so to speak, now you're to build a house for God to build in. That's what righteousness is. Your life is to be a house for God to dwell in, God's righteousness to dwell in. You're to be a part of building up the church in which God dwells. The church is God's house, of course. And we can make other connections as well. But what's interesting is that he says in verse 17, says, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. The word form there is the word typos, from which we get typology, from, you know, type, anti-type, that sort of thing. Now again, a type the whole meaning of the word type, and form there's not a bad translation because that's really the idea. A type is sort of a hollow mold. Think of like a jello mold into which you pour all the ingredients and it congeals, and then you've got your jello shaped according to the mold. You can think of a type as something that is stamped with the image of an original, which then in turn impresses that same shape on something else. So you've got the original and you've got the copy, and in between them stands the type. It's the form or the mold. An example of this is those places where Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Paul presents himself to his churches quite often as a model to be imitated, and he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Well, there you've got the original, which is Christ, and you've got the copy, which is going to be the church, as the life of Christ is replicated in the church, the pattern of Christ's life is replicated in the church. And then in between Christ and the church, standing as a typos, is Paul himself. He's the form, in a sense, which mediates between Christ and the shape of his life and the church and the shape that her life should take. So when Paul says this in Romans 6, 17 and 18, he says the teaching is the mold. Of course, that teaching is just the teaching of Christ himself. It's the teaching is given earlier in the chapter and really in this book as a whole, that God has manifested his covenant faithfulness in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's really what Romans is about, that God has been righteous. God has manifested his faithfulness to the promises of old through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the righteousness of God because in Jesus God has made good on the covenant promises. He has shown how he is fulfilling his covenant. So this teaching is simply Christ himself. In other words, Christ himself is to be replicated in the community. You've got Christ as the original. That is the original. You've got the church, which is to be molded into Christ's image. And standing in between, you've got this teaching, which is just the gospel. Just the gospel story. So the gospel story, as the gospel washes over us, as the gospel is given to us again and again and again in word and sacrament, this pattern of life is what molds us, it's what shapes us, it carves us out and crafts us into the image of Christ so that our lives are more and more conformed to the image of his life. That's the basic pattern there. And of course, Paul picks up on this elsewhere. I've already mentioned Romans chapter 12, where Paul says that our lives are to be offered up as a living sacrifice. And again, here he's using the sacrificial system, certainly stands there in the background, but of course, most especially, it's the sacrifice of Jesus himself that acts as the mold into which we are to pour our lives. That is the mold to which we are to be conformed. Or think of Paul in 1 Timothy, where he speaks his life now is getting towards its end, and he knows this. And he says, "I pour out my life as a drink offering." See, he's living sacrificially, just as Jesus poured out his life, and that actual language comes from Isaiah 53, where we're told that Jesus, as the suffering servant, poured out his life for many. Paul, insofar as he's being conformed to the image of Christ, is pouring out his life as a drink offering. He's emptying himself so that God can fill him up with glory and with new life. So this is to be the pattern which our lives are conformed to. We are to live lives of death, knowing that on the other side of this death, as we continually die to ourselves, God has promised to resurrect us into a new form of life. John Calvin described the whole Christian life as one of mortification and vivification. And that is just how this works. We are mortifying the old way of life, putting it to death, so that we may be made new, so that something new and better and more glorious may come into being. And this happens in small ways and in big ways all the time. You know, you come across something you'd really like to have. You know, maybe new clothes or a new stereo or something. And you're faced with a choice. Am I going to buy this item I'd really like to have, or am I going to tithe this month? Which is it going to be? Am I going to live for myself, or am I going to die to myself in order to bring glory to others? Which is it going to be? We're faced with those kinds of choices again and again and again. Some tasty little piece of gossip comes your way. And you can pass that on. And you can kind of be liked because you'll look like a person who's got a lot of inside information. Will you live for yourself? Will you live to make yourself look good and to make yourself be liked? Or will you do what's right, even if it doesn't make you quite as popular as you might otherwise be? What will you do? What mold will you pour your life into? That's the question that we're confronted with. The promise of God is that He will more and more conform us to the image of Christ. And thanks be to God, that's the case. We don't have any strength or power in and of ourselves to conform ourselves to this pattern. It's only because the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit that through which Christ offered Himself up on the cross, and the same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead, it's only because that Spirit, the Spirit of death and resurrection, is at work in us that we can live this way. That's the grace of God. That's the promise of the gospel. That's how we are to live as the people of Christ, as those who have been baptized into His death, burial, and yes, His resurrection. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this glorious message of grace, the gospel, this form of teaching which You have shaped through the life history of Jesus Christ Himself. It was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant Scriptures. It has now come to pass in His death, burial, and resurrection. Father, would You conform us to this teaching, because in conforming us to this teaching, we are conformed to Christ Himself. Father, help us to die to ourselves. Help us to live for You and for others. May we pour our lives out for the sake of one another and for the sake of the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.